1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the great privilege we have of examining your word, of seeking to discern its teaching, of seeking to learn your instruction for us, your people. So we look to you, Father, to teach us today, to instruct us in our holy faith. Help us to know you better and to serve you in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. Our sermon today is entitled "One God and One Lord." And it's the fourth sermon in a series that I'm calling Great Confessions of the Bible. I began this series a couple of months ago because I felt it would be valuable for us to review some of the great confessions of faith, the confessions or statements that we find in the Bible that declare to us, the people of God, and to all humankind, essential truths about God. And what we've been looking at are bedrock confessional statements, and they are very important that we know them, that we cling to them, and that we defend them in the midst of a world where people confess many different ideas about their gods, and where there are many other people who don't know or care about God or religion or spiritual matters. So in contrast to the cafeteria line of religions that we see in the world, we need to openly and unashamedly confess and declare the truth about the one true God as revealed in the Bible. Amen. It is truth that saves, that creates faith, as Romans 10:17 says. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. You may remember, if you were here, that the first text we looked at as we considered these great confessions in the Bible was 2 Timothy 3:16, which reads, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." And so we had two sermons from that text. The next one we looked at was from 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, which reads, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." So, in these two texts that we've looked at, we have seen some of the great Christian doctrine, such as Jesus' incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension, and the necessity of preaching the gospel to the whole world. These are some of the great bedrock truths of faith that we need to be grounded in. We need to know them and confess them and declare them. We need to publish abroad the fundamental truths of the Word of God, because the world The human cultures that we live in are steeped in false conceptions about God. And many people's understanding of God is totally false. He's not, for example, the great Santa Claus in the sky, or the benevolent old grandfather who winks at sin and is rather even amused by it. Nor is God some cold-hearted despot who's lacking in love and tenderness and compassion toward his people. Nor is he a statue made by human hands, made from wood or gold, a statue that people prostrate themselves before. Our text today, and we're going to be looking primarily at verse 6, which reads, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live today." This text sets forth pure and unabashed truth in the midst of a world filled with religious errors and ignorance. If there's one thing we need to know in this life, if there's one truth that we need to know above all others, it is the truth that leads us to eternal life, as opposed to all those other conceptions which lead us away from eternal life. We need to know the truth, and we need to give up everything else in order to obtain this truth. Once we find this great buried treasure, we must sell all that we have and go buy that treasure. You see, if God is real, and if His existence is the basis of everything else in the universe, we need to know this God. We need to seek after Him and spare no effort until we find Him and embrace Him, and then never let Him go. See, our lives are short. They're like a drop in the bucket of human history. And so, in the time that we have on earth, we must seek the truth at all costs. And the most important and crucial truth that we can know is the truth about God. Who is He? What is He like? How can we please Him? How can we know Him? How can we be in a living, dynamic relationship with Him? If God is real, we must seek Him and find Him and join ourselves to Him. You see, to worship a false God and to be ignorant of the true God is spiritually and eternally disastrous. We must not make a mistake here. If there is a true God, we must find Him and we must know Him, and we must worship Him alone. So let's look at our text this morning and see how it helps us to know the truth about God. First of all, let's consider the context in which we read 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul is discussing the issue, which was a big issue back in those days, as to whether food that had been sacrificed to idols, as in a pagan temple, of which there were many in the city of Corinth, if this kind of food is proper for a Christian to eat or not. Well, Paul brings up the whole issue here of idols, of food offered to idols, of what he calls God's little g and Lord's little g, these conceptions that people have in their minds of the gods that they or their ancestors have created and whom they serve. This is what John Calvin says about the idols that many people worship. He says that God is invisible and He cannot be represented by a visible sign. And so, a thing cannot be used, a statue cannot be used for worshiping Him. As Habakkuk says, idols are teachers of lies. Habakkuk 2:18 says, "Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Well, the Bible is not silent about idols. For example, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, verse 17 says, Moses writes, they sacrifice to false gods, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your ancestors did not fear. Yahweh says, excuse me, they made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. God was very, very upset, to put it mildly, when his people fell into idolatry. And then in the New Testament, for example, we read the Apostle Paul and his associates on their missionary journey came to a city in Asia Minor called Lystra. And there was a man there who had been crippled from birth. And Paul saw that he had faith to be healed, and he told him to stand up. And the men stood up and began to walk, and the people were just amazed. And they said, why, the gods have come down among us. And they went to get a bull to sacrifice to Paul and his associates. They said, the gods have come down to us. And so the apostle said, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Well, it is true that people worship idols, and they do it because of demons. Demons exist, and they lure people away from the worship of the true gods. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Well, there are indeed many idols in the world, many so-called gods and so-called lords that people worship. People think they're gods, but they're really not gods. They're deceived. They're foolish. There might we go had not the grace of God's gospel come to us. But in this observation about the idolatry in the world leads Paul to make an important statement in contrast to the widespread idolatry that exists in the world. It leads him to make a statement about the true reality of divinity, that is, the truth about God in contrast to the pagan gods of the nations. And the truth in reality is that there is only one God. He says, for us Christians, there is but one God. Other people in the world may have their various conceptions of their gods and their lords that they worship. But for us Christians, who've been seized upon by the grace of God, and to whom God has revealed His truth, there's but one God and one Lord. And so then Paul outlines who this one God and this one Lord is. And he lays out for us one of the clearest, briefest, and most valuable statements about the God of the Bible. Who He is, what He's done, what He continues to do, and how we are related to Him. If someone were to ask us to define in very brief form who the Christian God is, what is He like, we would do well to point them to this verse, 1 Corinthians 8:6. However, one thing we need to keep in mind is that though this statement contains marvelous revelation about the nature of the one God, it is not an exhaustive statement. It doesn't reveal the totality of the being of God. What I mean specifically is it only delineates, it only lays out for us two of the three persons who exist within the being of God. It lays out for us great truths about the Father and the Son. It does not mention the Holy Spirit. We have to go to other passages in the Bible to get a fuller picture of the complete being of God as triune. Often in our church, at the close of a service, whoever is doing the preaching will pronounce the apostolic benediction upon the congregation. And he will say, from 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." Well, in that particular scripture, we see a summary. All three persons of the one God are presented equally, as indeed they are, equal in power and glory and divinity. There's only one God. He eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But there are not three gods, but only one God. Each person of the Trinity is equal with the other persons in his divinity, his power, his glory. There is a distinction, though, between the three persons in, as we call, the Godhead, and that each person has a distinctive function, a distinctive job, especially as it relates to the salvation of his people. The Father, for example, sent the Son. The Son, for example, took upon himself our human nature, not the Father, not the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who inhabits the hearts of his people and who teaches us the truths about the Father and about Jesus. So each of the three persons in God has a specific job to do to carry forth the work of the triune God among men and women. Interesting here. Why did Paul only mention the Father and Son and not the Holy Spirit? Well, I think one reason might be that it's not really his purpose at this point to give a full statement regarding the triune nature of the one God. But he's contrasting the true God with idols. Who do the pagans worship? They worship the various Greek and Roman gods of mythology. There was Jupiter and Hercules, for example. Others that lived in the Mediterranean world worshiped goddesses like Diana, also known as Artemis of the Ephesians, or various other gods and goddesses in that area of the world. The Romans also began to deify their emperors and required the subjects in the Roman Empire to declare that they were Lord. Many Christians, however, refused to do that and paid for that refusal with their lives. Well, who do the Christians worship then in contrast to the idolatry, the mythology of the Greeks and Romans? Well, to state in a nutshell, we worship the Creator God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or it can be stated another way, we worship Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father into the world to reveal the nature of the invisible God and to die for the sins of his people. So on the one hand, you have the many pagan gods. By the way, even in India, it's said that there's perhaps 330 million gods. But on the other hand, you have the Christian God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his Son, who's also fully God, into the world. What is it that distinctly marks off Christianity as a unique religion among the world's religions? It is, for one thing, this key fact that Christians worship the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul, I think, wants to contrast paganism with the true God, the Father of Jesus Christ, in a succinct, brief way, and then move on to his discussion about how Christians should deal with the issue of whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, we're not going to deal with that issue at this point, but I want us to focus on verse 6. I want to say a few things here about verse 6. The scripture says here, yet for us there is but one God. Well, the apostle is saying here, for us who know him, who've been rescued from our ignorance and from our sins, from our condemnation before God, we have come to know the true and living God. And for us, there is but one God. Let me speak for a minute about the oneness of God. The oneness of God is one of the clearest, most fundamental confessions of the Hebrew religion. The confession reads as this, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. It was said that this was often the first words that children learned. They learned to confess this great statement, this great truth, that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is one. Well, this is the basis of theology, of the study of God. This fundamental truth that God is one. The scripture says here in verse 6, there is but one God, and names him the Father. He's the Father from whom all things came. And so it declares that he is the foundation, the source of all other things. There's only one God. His position is creator of all things, and his name is the Father. But Paul is not finished. He has more to say about who this God is. He says, we live for him, for whom we live. We live for this one God, for his glory, for he's our creator. But there's more to God than this. He says, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, he's mentioned the fact that among the pagans there were various gods, various lords, but for us Christians, there is but one Lord. This is a term as used by Paul that often refers to Jesus as God. There's one of him, his position is Lord, and Jesus Christ is his name. Well, there's three fundamental truths we see here about this one God. First of all, he's the creator of all things. Both the Father and the Son are mentioned as being active in creation. The Father is the source and the cause of creation. We read, for example, in Acts 17, when Paul was trying to explain to the Athenians about this true God. So this is the way he describes God. He says in Acts 17:24, God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. So he explains to them that God is the creator of all things, and he cannot be reduced to a human temple or to an idol. But then he also says in the second half of verse 6 that the Son is the one through whom all things came. Through whom all things came. So the Son is the agent of creation. God the Father created using the agency of his Son. So both the Father and the Son were involved in creation. Now, if we consider the book of Colossians, we see this great truth here that the Son is the agent of creation. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, "For by Him, that is by Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, all things were created." He's before all things. In Him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. So you see, both the Father and the Son were involved in the creation of all things. The Apostle Paul here uses different prepositions to describe the work of the Father and the Son. The one God is revealed as Creator, yet there's a distinction between the two persons. All things, from whom all things came, the Father and Jesus, through whom all things come. The English translation here uses the two different prepositions, from and through, to indicate they were both vitally involved in the creation, but there's a distinction in their particular function in creation. So, the one God, the Father and His Son are the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. Secondly, we see here that the one God, specifically the Father, is the goal of our existence. It says, "The Father from whom all things came and for whom we live." For whom we live. God is the goal of our existence. Not for our own agenda, but for His purpose and His glory. We see God is the goal of our existence. We also see that this one Lord Jesus Christ is the ground of our existence. He is the agent of creation, as we've already seen. It says here, from whom all things came, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for whom we live. That is the Father. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So, the Lord was the agent of creation, the Lord Jesus, and it's through whom we live. He is the one who sustains the world. He's the one who gives us life. We live in dependence on Jesus Christ. Through Him, creation came about, and through Him, we live. We live in dependence upon Him. So we see here that in this one verse, the one Creator God is the Creator, the goal, and the ground of our existence. What does this mean for us? Well, it means a lot. But let me just indicate three things that I think are quite important. First of all, because the one God is the Creator and the goal and the ground of our existence, we should be extremely grateful to know this great fact. Because there's so many people in the world that do not know this. They're totally ignorant of who the one true God is, that He's the Creator, that He's the goal of our existence, that He's the ground of our existence. And yet, we, for some reason, know this. And God has come to us, He's brought the gospel to us, and delivered us from our religious ignorance, as well as our sin. Those of us who've come to know this truth about God, can you imagine what our lives would be like if we did not know this? If we had continued in our own merry way, we would still be in the ignorance of our sins. So we should have extreme gratitude that we know and understand who the true God is, that He's the Creator, He's the goal of our existence, and He's the ground of our existence. Secondly, we should be committed. We should have commitment to Him and to this great truth. We should be committed personally to this great truth, to know this God, and to learn of Him. And we should be committed to teaching the truth about Him in our family and in our church. And we should be committed to confessing His uniqueness and His greatness before the world. So we need to be grateful for this great truth, that the one God is the Creator, the goal, and the ground of our existence. We need to be grateful, we need to be committed, and we need to be, I suggest, expectant. What I mean by that is that we have come to know the one who created the worlds, the one for whose pleasure and glory we exist on this earth, the one who sustains us moment by moment with life and breath, the food that we eat, the food of His Word, the fellowship of His church, all the many blessings of life. And one day we're going to see Him face to face, our one Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be, I could use the word anticipatorily. We should be anticipating the great reunion that we'll have when we see Him, especially at the resurrection of the dead. So because of this great truth that has come to us in the gospel, that the one God is the Creator, the goal and the ground of our existence, we should be grateful, we should be committed to this truth, and we should be waiting and expectant for the culmination and the completion of our salvation that awaits us in the future. So thanks be to God that in a world where there are idols and false religion, that the one true God has revealed Himself to humankind by sending His Son. He is the Creator, and we live through Him, and we live in Him. Let us pray. We thank You, our Father, that we are no longer in darkness and ignorance, but You revealed to us the most precious and crucial truth there is for a human being to know, that You are the Creator of all things, and that the reason for our existence, the goal of our existence, is to live for You and Your glory and Your pleasure, and that You are the one who sustains us throughout our earthly life, both physically and spiritually and in every way. And we look forward to that time when we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We thank You, our Father, for these great blessings that You have given us out of Your love and mercy to each of us. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.